The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world. What did religion ever do for you? People want to know. Viewing religion as a sort of a psychological outlet or an emotional outlet, a catch-all for the ignorant who just aren't up on the latest scientific data, is the way a lot of people do view religion today. And besides, people argue, you can't show me where these people professing religion have been benefited. You know, to a modern business executive in the Western world who has a certain amount of this world's goods, who has been educated in one of the leading institutions of higher learning, the swan song of, and like it's not flavored with a deeply southern accent, give your heart to the Lord, just doesn't have any meaning. It really doesn't. Now, teenagers around the world are throwing off the shackles of the old absolutes. They're trying to find what has been labeled a new morality. They're trying to find some new purpose, some new meaning in life. And to the average modern-day business executive or Mr. and Mrs. America or Mr. and Mrs. Britain or Australia, Canada, South Africa, or common market, they just can't seem to see the relationship between this modern dog-eat-dog competitive world of growing crime, of the population explosion, of the stockpiling of hydrogen and nuclear weapons, of the growing problems that deeply divide humankind, and this idea of come down the altar and give your hand to the preacher and your pocket, not your pocketbook, your hand to the preacher and your heart to the Lord. They can't quite see the old so-called sawdust trail anymore. And people want to know, well, what do you mean when you talk about religion? Just what does it mean when you say righteousness? Or what do you mean, sin? And they argue, well, who is to say what is right from wrong? Who is to know what course of action is best? What way of life is best? What philosophy of life is best? One teenager said, well, nothing is a black or a white anymore. He said, it's all a sort of a gray. It's an in-between. And who is to say that one action, one series of human acts is going to benefit you and that another is going to cause harm? When you see people reasoning about dishonesty today, they're continually talking about, well, dishonesty is something, and then here comes this man-made definition, something that you get caught doing. Yeah, they're watering it down to the point where dishonesty is not bad of and by itself, they claim today, but it's bad if you get caught. And people are cheerfully admitting by the droves and the scores and the giant percentages of certain businesses, and principally in the area of management and government and industry, and in some of the so-called upstanding and outstanding, well, I was going to say institutions, but they are more than that. The military schools and the places for the training of officer material for the leadership in the military. And finding that cheating and lying and buying of test papers is rampant. Now, of course, they like to point out, well, yes, but for everyone that is dishonest, there are all these honest ones. Well, that's about as funny as when I asked a class recently, how many of you in this class never lied to your parents? Not one hand went up. And I said, well, thanks a lot for restoring my lack of faith in humankind. And you know, when they try to tell you that, well, you see, not all these university students are that way. Well, somebody is kidding somebody, because yes, they are too. Human nature being what it is, they are all that way. It's just a matter of the incentive. It's a matter of the fear of being caught. It's a matter of just how they're playing the game. You know, one person's got one set of standards, another has another, and it depends on what he thinks he can get away with. Does that sound pessimistic? Well, look into your own human nature. You ever lie to your parents? Find out about yourself, and you'll have a pretty good gauge about other people. So in this materialistic world, more and more people are coming to believe in nothing, coming to believe in no values whatsoever. And they say there are no absolutes, no positive laws, nothing that, well, you can say this is cut and dry, this is the way it is, it's either this way or the other way, when we talk about our way of life, our principles that are going to get us wherever it is we want to go. Everything they say is in between, a dull gray. An action which must be judged by its results rather than just saying it's right or it's wrong. But you know, the carnal, God-rejecting, God-defying man, seeing only the material creation but never even truly investigating that, seeing only the around, the temporal, earthy, material fabric of his own environment, all of this garbage seems like a brilliant argument. It seems like people have really found out they're real chic and up to date, and oh, don't they have just the right arguments today? Well, how shallow it really is, all this argument and reasoning ourselves into blind canyons from which there is no escape. And what is it getting us? How many happy lives do you see today? How many fulfilled people do you know? How many truly happy lives and wonderful, bubbling, scintillating, interesting lives do you know about today? How many really deliriously happy marriages that are built on a solid foundation and guaranteed to stay together for 50 years? How many truly healthy people? How many truly morally, mentally, emotionally balanced people do you know of? I could quote you the statistics, and I have some of them in the past, hitting the high spots of it, for the next X number of broadcasts, and not even begin to cover it all. But, you know, the more people look at the physical creation, the more a lot of just laymen begin to think that the physical creation and all of this thing of science today and all they're discovering, supposedly, in the laboratories, proves that there is no all-wise divine creator being, and that man is an accident, that he is supposed to do this. He is supposed to sit around and formulate some new, ever-changing philosophy of life. But our modern, ever-changing philosophy of life is not paying off. It's not getting us what we all want. It's not producing happiness. It is not doing away with crime. It's not doing away with war. It is not feeding and clothing mankind. It's not solving his deep racial problems. It is not doing away with his bigotry and his bias. It's not taking the hatred, the jealousy, the enmity, the animosity, the lust, the vanity, the great greed out of his heart. We can sit around and philosophize ourselves into an excuse all we wish. Sure, I can look with all the rest of you at the ancient, rather ignorant, pardon me for saying so, swan song of religion, of people that want to get out the guitars and twang a tune to you, or maybe pray a little and cry a little, you know, like the fellow says, I cry a lot, and try to tell you that that's good for you, and I suppose to a lot of executives who drive a couple of automobiles and live in a home at 70,000 or more and have a fairly, quote, unquote, successful life, and it depends on what you mean by success, of course, then all of that looks like something that appeals to the ignorant folk. And I suppose the average product of the universities of today look rather askance and with disdain upon those who accept that type of religion. Well, you really can't blame them. Now, you religious people listening in, if that's the kind of religion you have, you've got to realize that for some reason it's not selling real well, is it? It's just not really going over real great today, is it? Because you live in the most irreligious time of all the history of mankind. You live in a time when there are more, quote, unsaved, end quote, people than there have ever been. And by 2000, the world population is going to be doubled. Now, people talk about the great missionary fields. And every now and then, somebody will come up with the idea that the greatest missionary field is right here at home. And you know, he's right. He's right. Right here at home. I'll tell you, one of the greatest missionary fields of all is among people who profess being Christians and who aren't. Why, a lot of them are a lot further away from God than some savage, the only difference being that a lot of them are totally deceived and the savage knows he's a savage. He doesn't kid himself about it. It's about like the, well, I don't want to use a horrible word, but let's say the drug pusher. What does he think he is? Does he kid himself about it? Or doesn't he know that he's a dirty, rotten sneak thief and a drug pusher who's corrupting our youth and destroying minds and bodies for his own greed and his own lust? Sure he does. He doesn't kid himself. He knows he's a dirty, rotten crook. But what about somebody who is, quote, religious, end quote, who has this pseudo-sanctimoniousness, who is able to give you the conditioned response? You know, when you want to see a religious act, he folds his hands together and speaks in such a purring, soft tone. But underneath, he's a real rascal, you know. Like the one I told you the other day about the fellow who said, well, just supposing he calls you the kind of rascal you is, well then. Now, everybody's some kind of a rascal, and it depends upon what kind of a rascal you are. But what about somebody who underneath is really a sort of a rascal, you know, but he has this front, this conditioned response? He's sort of halfway religious. I'll show you. You can talk to people who feel they are religious. I remember a conversation one time over the dinner table on board the Queen Mary, out in the middle of the Atlantic. And I commented to a young girl and her mother, my wife and I, and then four other people were at the table. I think there were eight of us all together. About how, to many people, church-going and religious endeavor is more or less of a superstition. It's more or less to sort of get God on their side and to go through a sort of a rigmarole to hope that God's listening and this great power in the sky, somebody up there likes me, that type of attitude that people have. And boy, did that young lady get mad. Why, I'd really insulted her religion, apparently, and she really stood for that. And yet, of course, all through her conversation and through that entire trip, everything was on carnal-minded vanity, on stage plays, on earthly, worldly values. She smoked, and of course, you can't even begin to remotely justify that in the light of the Bible. I don't care what religious brand you wear. You can't claim you do it out of outgoing concern and love to others. You know what the problems are. Oh, I know that people can say, I've just got one life, and it's mine, and I'm going to live it. Of course. Certainly, if you enjoy hacking bits of your flesh off, well, that's your privilege. You do whatever appeals to you. And I'm not going to try to force somebody to quit smoking. That's not my axe to grind. I'll let the American Cancer Society do that, or the government announcements and their laws about placing statements on cigarette packages about it could be dangerous to your health. But people say, well, look, I got to die some way. What does it matter to me how I die? Well, that sounds real chic when you're sitting there in good health. Of course, when you're lying there with half of one lung gone and the other in jeopardy, doesn't sound quite so chic. But then, of course, people look at your chances and they say, well, it's only one chance out of X number of thousands, so therefore I'll gamble. Well, all right. I won't argue with you about cigarette smoking. You cannot, however, if you are any kind of a remotely interested, quote, Christian, end quote, justify it in the sight of the Bible. And if you want an article on that, I can give it to you. Should a Christian smoke? But here was this girl, and she had it all. You know, everything that you could call, quote, worldly, end quote. And again, we need to clarify our terms, perhaps. I mean in the light of the Bible. Now, just for a moment, talking about the Bible. The Bible has standards that are very much absolute about what is worldliness and what is not. And this gal was everything that is the epitome of the love of this world. Now, for example, I could apply just one little simple scripture, 1 John 2:15. To this particular lady and her daughter with whom I was in conversation. It says in the Bible, this is a book written to Christian people, looking at it then from arm's length and analyzing whether or not Christian people really obey it. Here's what it says. Love not the world. It means the age, the manner, and the way of things in society. Neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, is of the world. It's not of God, and it's passing away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Now, here was a girl who was just part and parcel with, wrapped up in her whole being and her very conscious thought, involved in the world. I'm not condemning her. I don't condemn her at all, because there are millions of people just like that, and they're not necessarily condemned if their minds have not been opened and they just haven't had a chance. But the point is, she thought she was religious, and she was about as irreligious as you can get. Now, the point is, when I began mentioning that possibly a little of this might have been superstition, boy, I mean, she got real mad, and she was ready to defend this religion of hers. It was a particularly formal type. You know, they're all brands, and different people have different things that appeal to them, and this particular type of religion that appealed to her was a type that took practically none of her time, demanded no action on her part. I don't think the gal even knew where Hezekiah was in the Bible. I doubt very much if she could have told you how many books or even in how many parts it was divided. Matter of fact, in our conversations, I can just say I know she didn't, because not one utterance ever came out of her mouth. But here's the point. She didn't quite know where she stood. And you know, she is just exactly in the same category as millions upon millions of others. They really don't know where they stand. And they're not really willing to look into it. You can get somebody about as mad as anything I know of if you fuss around with his food or with his love life form with his religion. People want you to keep hands off, or once in a while, politics. They can get really excited about that. And you can talk about the weather, and you won't hurt anybody. You can talk about sports and sports records. That won't bother anybody. You can talk about automobiles and whether you can drive the absolute wheels right off that old Ford Jam. That won't bother anybody. You can talk about travel and about the casual things of the world, and that doesn't bother anybody. But stay away from their religion, or you're going to get them a little bit mad. Now, it's amazing. For it says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Can you take that scripture and apply it to a Christian? Is it true that those who love the law of God have great peace and nothing can offend them? Well, it's what the Bible says. Can you apply that to people? You bet you can if you're going to use the Bible as a standard. So think about it. It's like I said, the dope pusher, he knows who he is. He knows where he stands. The crook who just ran out of the bank with a blazing pistol and a sack full of money, he knows what he's doing. He knows where he stands. You know where you stand? It says, if any man thinks he's religious, you know, deceives his own self, boy, he's in real bad shape. So it's about time we began to ask. It says in the Bible to prove our own selves and know where we stand. It tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And time and again, there are checkpoints given in the Bible that show us how we ought to analyze ourselves in the light of the Word of God. But the minute you begin to tell people to do that, they get a little bit defensive. Now, the average layman really does think that religion has nothing going for it, and that if there is a devil, he sure is winning the battle. And the average person believes that science has religion on the run, and that science totally disproves and contradicts the Bible. And they believe that certainly by now, all of the paleontologists, the archaeologists, the biologists, the chemists, the historians, and the zoologists, and ichthyologists, and so on, ornithologists, all the special studies of the animal and the plant life and mankind and man's beginnings have certainly by now done away with the idea of the first and second chapters of the book of Genesis, where it says, in the beginning, God created. And they think that's very unscientific. Well, now, in a series of programs on the World Tomorrow, I have been showing that the book of Genesis is absolutely scientifically accurate, that it represents the historical documentation of the beginning of man, that it represents the absolute true story of the origin of mankind, and that the Bible is the word from the inventor and the originator of man that gives him what man is all about and where we are going, where we came from, and where we're headed. Now, in an article in a magazine put out in Southern California about Dr. Leakey, who is a renowned anthropologist and curator of the Cardinal Museum in Nairobi in Kenya, he was asked whether he'd found any evidence of a supreme being as he delves into the past. Now, he has not delved into the past. What he's done is to delve into the rocks and then, of course, to tell you they come from the past. Well, of course, if you wear a diamond, your diamond comes from the past, so in that sense, perhaps, yes. Well, Dr. Leakey said almost all of us at the top in science realize that there must be some superior force. And he says whether God, nature, or X, it's a design, a pattern, a guiding, controlling power. There seems to be the illusion abroad, especially among youth, he went on, that if they recognize scientific proof, it must contradict their belief in God. Now, he goes on to show how he apparently accepts the idea that there is a guiding force, all right. He tries to uphold the two chapters of Genesis in the beginning, the first two chapters, but, well, let him speak for himself. Here's what he says. There is, in fact, no contradiction. If that is what they think, they are either misled or have misread the Bible. Neither is it true, he said, that the first two chapters of Genesis contradict each other. The first is a simple, accurate account of how the world started as a gassy bag. Became solid, developed land and oceans, began to rotate, forming light and darkness, and then began to teem with moving creatures. Oh, is that so? I didn't know that. Now, in case you're wondering, I am a minister. Now, Dr. Leakey is an anthropologist. I didn't know the first chapter of the book of Genesis is an account of how the world all started as a gassy bag and sort of became solid and developed it. The world developed land and oceans. What I see in it
is the account of a great creator being who said, let this occur, and it happened, and he said, that is good. Of a great all-wise divine being who by his power created and produced. And then an infinite period of time lapsed, and the Bible allows for that, as I've shown, in the second verse of that first chapter, the earth became waste and void. And then God Almighty comes on the scene, brooding over the face of a heaving deep, and says, let the dry land appear. And by divine creative act, it did appear. And that is catastrophism, a word that's a fighting word among paleontologists and anthropologists, but one they're going to have to accept and are having to accept more and more. As a matter of fact, a Time essay on the subject not long ago said that what they're trying to do now, because they're seeing more and more that a lot of land there is, absolutely prove that there was a great inundation that happened suddenly. Oh, sure there was. Noah, one of these days, will tell the world about that. He was there and saw it all. Really happened, too. And you can prove it, too. And that's scientific, too. So they're having more and more to try to blend the idea of catastrophism and uniformitarianism, another word that, well, a layman might not be familiar with, but one of the ideas of evolution. That the present is the key to the past, which it is anything but. Now, he went on to say that the second chapter of the book of Genesis is not an alternative version, but a poetic picture of how man developed as Homo sapiens, conscious of who and what he was. Well, I don't know which Bible he's got, but that's not what my Bible says. In the first chapter, the 26th verse of the book of Genesis, it says, let us make man in our image. And there is the account of a God who literally scooped up red clay and formed and shaped a man and blew into his nostrils the breath of life and made him a living being. Now, in the Bible that follows along is the exact genealogical and chronological record of all history. But here, Dr. Leakey says there's no contradiction. He says you can have the first two chapters of Genesis and everything that anthropology and paleontology purports to give you, that man is 50 million, 20 million, hundreds of millions, you can take any figure out of a hat you'd like, years of age, and that he's the ancestor of ancient apes, or at least a near cousin. Not so. It is a fact, my friends, all theistic evolutionists to the contrary, and all opinions to the contrary notwithstanding, that it must be one or the other. Now, if you think for one moment that evolution has one half leg, half fin to stand on, you're wrong. I can disprove evolution. I have disproved it. We study it. We go into all the writings, all of the most up-to-date recent 1966 and 67 writings, and we go through it in technical detail, and we show the great missing flaws, the whole chain, the part of one little link, and then they're guessing at that. That's not a true link to a chain at all. I'll tell you where the real chain is. It's in the interdependency of all life species and the fact that nothing lives or dies to itself. The food chain, the life chain that is on this earth that proves a great sustainer of life, that proves a great creator being. The interdependency of all life forms, how one cannot live without the other, one cannot subsist without the other, how each has its place, a positive position, interrelated with others, a part of a complex, balanced, interrelated life chain. And everything had to begin functioning perfectly at the same moment. And the Bible upholds that statement. Now, you can't have the first and the second chapters of Genesis and evolution. It doesn't work because you're claiming the Bible is a lie. Because the Bible says the first man was Adam, and it gives you the length of his life. And then it gives his sons and the length of their life and right on down. And you can go right down through the genealogical record to the time of Christ and beyond, and pick it up in comparatively modern history, and you can prove the exact date of the creation of Adam. Mankind is not quite 6,000 years of age, and that is a very scientific statement. Now, if you think it isn't, I would like to ask you, where's your proof? Have you ever proved it? Well, of course you haven't, but you've swallowed like a rampaging bass after a plug in a lake the nice attractive lure of evolutionary vanity. A man who wants to worship the creation more than the creator. So if you haven't proved it, well, don't get mad at me. Get mad at yourself for not having researched it. I know that sometimes you find somebody talking with a little bit of authority and telling you there is a God. You better get busy and find out about him and about his purpose in your life. It makes people mad. I'm not coming to you with a swan song of religion to say give your heart to the Lord. People don't know the meaning of that. I can tell you the meaning of repent. But I don't see anything that tells me as a minister to tell people to give their heart to the Lord. Because a lot of people don't know which Lord and how to do that. You open up your chest, you hand in your heart, and just what do you mean by that kind of an action? Well, if you want to write for a magazine that will show you how evolution stands disproved and just what this whole thing of true Christianity is all about, then get your name on the mailing list of the Plain Truth magazine. Now, I've mentioned a couple of articles, and I'll mention a couple more. I just briefly, in passing, mentioned that article that I have not mentioned for a long time on the World Tomorrow program on Should Christians Smoke? Now, we're not trying to twist your arm. I'm not on some campaign against cigarette smoking. I smoked for about 7 or 8 years. I imagine long enough ago now that my lungs have got pink again. And I managed to play basketball 4 or 5 times a week and stay up with some 18-year-olds and enjoy it, which I couldn't have done if I'd have kept going the way I was a number of years ago. But I quit back in 1953, so I've had time to get my wind back now. But I certainly had every excuse all the rest of you smokers had. I smoked because I enjoyed it. And I'm telling you, nothing made me madder than somebody to pick up a program at a sports event or a parade and start fanning my smoke out of their nose. I'd sit there and just get so mad when they were so inconsiderate as to be annoyed by my smoke. Now I pick up the program and fan with the rest of them. Turn around and say, would you mind blowing that smoke in another direction? You know, it's an amazing thing. You get a complete different point of view when you don't smoke than when you did smoke. I had all the struggles. I would buy a pack, smoke one, throw it away, buy a pack, smoke one, throw it away, buy a pack, smoke one, throw it away, and sometimes even drive around the block and pick up the pack I threw away if it was still there when I was fighting and trying to get over the habit. And I had every excuse, too. I said, oh, I can quit. I prove it about twice a day. Oh, yeah, every joke you can make on how to quit smoking, I had them all, too. And frankly, I wrote the article, and I wrote it from experience. And I wrote it from the Bible, and what the Bible says about it. Should a Christian smoke, and you can have it, it's free of charge and no price. Now, as I said, that's an aside. If you're interested, fine. If you're not, I am not on a campaign against cigarette smoking. That, if any sin is a minor sin, I suppose that is a minor one. But then is there such a thing as a minor sin? You're ruining your own lungs and your heart and your breath and your wind, and maybe you're going to kill yourself. And you're sure making yourself an obnoxious person around those who don't. But that's your problem, not mine. Now, also, if you want an article explaining this thing about true Christianity, write for this one on what is the Bible definition of a Christian? What is a real Christian? And one on what is real repentance? You've heard enough of this business about come down the trail, and just now, while others are waiting and the songs are softly sopping, you've seen enough of that. Why don't you find out what the Bible says about it? What is real repentance? Here these articles will show you, and they'll show you from the Bible. You check it, and don't believe us. Just believe what you see proved. Now, in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, this article on with Wilson and Bond, the one about what colleges and universities do not tell you, the article, A Whale of a Tale, or The Dilemma of the Doubting Dolphins. Did dolphins and whales evolve? One on evolution, in full color illustrated. The one on what do you mean, the unpardonable sin. Free of charge, no price, if you write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. Remember, they are free. No one's going to call on you. There is no price, no follow-up, no request for money, no blank checks, no envelopes, no nothing. All you need to do is to write, and we'll send it to you by return mail. The address again in just a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.